Good morning.
Well, we are looking at this theme of Christian freedom or Christian liberty. And last night we laid the foundation looking at the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ as the foundation for that liberty. And what we're going to do today in the Sunday school hours, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3 and freedom from the curse of the law. And then in the morning and evening messages, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 6 and freedom from the tyranny and power of sin. Now, the reason that we're doing this is because the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is what Christian liberty is all about. And there really is nothing more glorious than to realize that through the redeeming work of Jesus, we have been set free from all kinds of things. And so this morning in Sunday school, we're going to look at Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. And let me just say one more thing by way of rationale. Perhaps one of the best ways to govern the practice of Christian liberty is to be immersed in the redeeming work of Jesus and realizing that it is in His atoning death that we've been set free. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." This is God's Word. And the passage that we just read, this is really one of the classic passages that deals with substitutionary atonement, and which, of course, as I said in the introduction, is the basis for all of our Christian freedom. And the focus here is on freedom from the curse of the law. Now, as we come to the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with a group of people that we could call agitators. They were Jewish Christians who basically went behind Paul and taught people that it was necessary for them to receive circumcision in order to belong to the people of God. And so we also call these people by another name. Does anybody know? What's that? They probably were from the sect of the Pharisees, the Judaizers, right? These Judaizers, they were agitators because they basically would go behind Paul and come along and say something to the effect of, you know, what Paul preached about Jesus as Messiah is all fine and good, but really what he's doing is he's preaching to you a truncated gospel, and because you're Gentiles, he's basically being opportunistic in the way that he's preaching so that you'll really like him. Because really, if you want to be serious about being God's people, what you need to do is you need to submit to circumcision, you need to submit to the Jewish calendar, and you need to submit to our Jewish dietary laws. In essence, these agitators were basically trying to make Gentile Christians into Jewish proselytes. As we come to the book of Galatians, that's what Paul is battling. That's what Paul is dealing with. And so Paul's going to have some very intense things to say about the law of God. And I would just give us one little reminder or one little caution as we look at this text. as we come to this situation that Paul addresses in Galatians, we need to proceed with some caution. Because Paul is going to deal with the law, he's going to deal with Christ, he's going to deal with works, he's going to deal with faith, he's going to deal with grace, and he's going to deal with the work of Jesus. And it's actually pretty easy to take Paul's work here in Galatians, which is polemical by nature, and then turn around and say that this is everything that Paul has to say about the law. And we need to remember that what we're going to read here is not everything that Paul has to say about the law, but what he has to say here about the law is very, very critical for us. Now let's take a look together at verse 10. Paul starts off by saying, "For as many as are of the works of the law." The first thing that we have to do is understand this expression, the works of the law. There is a scholarly debate about what the term actually means, but there's really scholarly debate about virtually everything, and so that shouldn't surprise us. I would submit to you that the idea of the works of the law is simply this: the works which the law requires for righteousness. All right? So when Paul uses that expression, works of the law, all he's talking about are the just requirements of the law that are obligatory to all people. And so when he says those who are of the works of the law, he's talking about those who are relying on the law for their salvation. But there's something that's a little more nuanced than that. If you look at verse 9, you can see the contrast that Paul's making. Notice in verse 9, Paul says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, for as many as are of the works of the law." And so there's a contrast. There are those who are of faith, and there are those who are of the works of the law. In other words, there are those who base their standing on their relationship with God on faith, and there are those who base their standing with God on the basis of their own obedience. Now, do you have to necessarily just be Jewish to be of the works of the law? I don't know if they let you talk in church here, but it's okay during the Sunday school hour. Do you have to be explicitly Jewish just to be of the works of the law? No, not at all. It's certainly true that the Judaizers would seek favor from God on the basis of their meritorious law keeping. And there is a sense in which there is a specific Jewish flavor to that kind of legalism. But we need to understand that Paul's statement, those who are of the works of the law, really applies to everybody, Jew and Gentile. Because at the end of the day, there's two basic categories: those who are of faith and those who are of the works of the law. Those who base their relationship with God on His promise in the gospel, and those who base their relationship with God on the basis of what they do. Now Paul turns around and he says, for all those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, of course, all of this language goes right back to the Old Testament, and you have the curses of the covenant outlined for us in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And there are all kinds of curses, right? I mean, just all kinds of curses for not keeping the law. But there is an ultimate curse that we'll look at in a minute. But Paul says everybody who are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For the reason is because it is written, Deuteronomy 27:26, and how does it read? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by how much? All things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so Paul's rationale, Paul's logic is actually pretty straightforward. And that is, the law itself demands, requires perfect obedience. You do understand that when God gave the law, He gave it to us to be performed in its totality. Jonathan Edwards makes the comment. He says, "For to say that there is a law that does not require perfect obedience to itself is to say that there is a law that does not require all that it requires." And so as God gives the law, it's a standard, it's His standard of righteousness, and it is a just requirement imposed upon everybody. And the reality is that the curse comes to those who don't obey the law perfectly. Which would be who? It would be all of us. And in fact, we see that this, there's another quotation, all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so the idea is that all who fail to perfectly obey the law are under its curse. No one perfectly obeys the law. Therefore, everyone is under the curse of the law. J. Gresham Machen puts it like this: the law pronounces a curse upon disobedience. No one is really obeyed. Therefore, all are under the curse. And so every single one of us comes into this world, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. Every single one of us comes into this world, and there are certain moral obligations that God has placed upon us as our Creator, as our King, as the governor of the universe. And the fact of the matter is that all of us have broken that law, whether it is the law written on our hearts, whether it's the law that is written upon the stone tablets. All of us have broken that law. And the fundamental reality is this: if you do not obey the law of God perfectly, you are under the curse of that law. Now, Paul continues, and he says in verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." And so Paul moves from the curse of the law now to verses 11 and 12 to the inability of the law. He says in verse 11 that the law cannot justify us. Now, the law is absolutely God's standard of righteousness, and it is pure. But the law of God is also God's prosecuting attorney. And as God's prosecuting attorney, the law is absolutely impeccable in the way that it brings forth conviction of sin. But the reality is that although the law can convict us and condemn us, the law has no inherent power to save us. The law is impotent to justify. Paul says this is actually obvious, but look down at chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." And notice this: "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law." In other words, the law that was given did not have the power to impart life. Now, this may be very basic to you, but this is something that we all need to be reminded of over and over again. And that is, no one is ever right with God on the basis of what they do. Paul says it's obvious because Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous lives by faith." And so there's a beauty and a power to Paul's argument, because he says the fact that the law cannot justify should be absolutely obvious to us, because the Bible itself says that the just live by faith. And so once again, there's a juxtaposition between works of the law and faith. Those who depend upon their own righteousness or their own performance for standing with God, and those who are of faith. And then Paul says something that is very, very straightforward, but needs to be actually nuanced by us. He says, "The law is not of faith." Now, I take that to mean that the works of the law are not of faith. But we have to be careful here because we hear a sentence like that. The law is not of faith. And then in the text we're going to look at this morning or this evening, you're not under law, but under grace. And we hear statements like that where there seems to be an antithesis between law and faith or law and grace. And what we do is we make some kind of conclusion that says, well, see, the law is bad and the law has nothing to do with me as a Christian. And I would just remind you, just take a look at chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, now, when Paul says the scripture in verse 8, what explicitly does he have in mind? The Old Testament. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So, grammatically, what preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham? The scripture, which is the Old Testament. Where do we actually find the gospel for the first time? Do we find it in the book of Matthew? Or do we find it in the book of Genesis? And so it is the Old Testament that preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We need to be careful because the gospel is in the Old Testament. We need to remember such statements that Paul would make, for instance, chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to do what? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I would translate Romans 10:4 like this. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law for all who believe. And so when you read those words, the law is not of faith, don't conclude that the Old Testament has nothing to do with faith or nothing to do with grace or nothing to do with the gospel. That would be a terrible misreading of the text. When Paul says the law is not of faith, what he's saying is that the works of the law are not of faith. The works of the law as a principle of justification is in opposition to the principle of justification by faith. Paul then says, on the contrary, he who practices them, that is the works of the law, shall live by them. I take what Paul means here to be that the law sets the standard of righteousness by which, if it were performed or obeyed perfectly, would have resulted in life. But the principle of justification by law, the works of the law, is held out to us, and it is not inherently evil. It's just impossible. It's just impossible. Now, certainly, can our pride take a look at the works of the law and say somehow, yeah, I can do that, and then turn around and we make the law into an evil thing? Absolutely, and that's what the Judaizers had done. But the principle of justification by perfect obedience to the law is not inherently evil. In fact, I would remind you that it's the very basis of your justification. Because there's been only one who has perfectly obeyed the law, every jot and tittle, and it is his obedience that is the basis of your righteousness. So the principle of justification by law is not inherently evil. It's just impossible for us. And so since we've all sinned, we're all under the curse of a broken law, and we could never obey it the way that we were supposed to obey it. We are only lawbreakers. That's what we are by nature. And so in verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul sets out for us this bondage to the curse of the law. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, and I had this incredible innate sense that what God wanted from me was just for me to do better. And so when I turned 11 or 12, I was a good altar boy, but I was a rotten human being. And so as my rottenness, or we would say depravity, began to manifest itself, what I began to do was just try to be a better Catholic. Because I figured that somehow, if I just performed better for God, that then God would actually then be obligated to show me favor, relieve me from the guilt of my sin. But what I realized was that the harder I tried, the worse I got. What I was experiencing without knowing the biblical terminology was being under the curse of the law. I had this innate sense of wanting to do better, but the fact of the matter is that I was fundamentally broken on the inside. I had already violated the very law that I was seeking to try to keep in order to earn God's favor, and so all I was doing was adding sin to sin. That whole notion of the curse of the law is actually something that is woven into us so that when the Spirit of God begins to awaken us to our own sin and our own guilt, we become very painfully aware that the God of heaven is justly angry with us. He does not look at us as people who are really just trying to do the best that we can do, giving it all that we've got in this life. He looks at us as lawbreakers who are under a curse. And as long as you're under that curse, you are under the worst kind of bondage that you could ever be under. The curse of the law is the worst kind of bondage because all it does is it shouts our condemnation over and over and over again. I mentioned last night that one of the most miserable conditions is to be living in a Christian home and be absolutely unregenerate, knowing what you ought to do, but not having the power to do it. And to feel that condemnation, to feel that guilt, to feel that shame, to go to bed at night and to know that there's just you and God, no one else, and to know in your innermost being that the God of heaven justly condemns you and that you are under the wrath of God, under the curse of His law. That is an awful place to be. But in another sense, it's the most glorious place to be. Because it is in the depths of that sense of the curse of the law that the law is actually doing what it's supposed to do. And that brings us to verse 13, which has got to be just, it is increasingly becoming one of my favorite verses, at least in Galatians, if not in Paul's writings. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You get to verse 13, if Paul would have just stopped at verse 12, this would have been the most hopeless of all passages. The law requires perfect obedience. We can't perfectly obey. Those who don't perfectly obey are under the curse of the law. That's very obvious because the Bible itself says that that's how you're supposed to live. And if that was the end of it, then we would all go out and just either jump off a cliff or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and go to hell. That's not where Paul ends. He turns around in verse 13. It's absolutely beautiful because there's no transitional words. It's very, very abrupt. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now remember, I said there was an ultimate curse to the law. That ultimate curse would be subjugation and exile. You read, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, the end of the passage, Deuteronomy 29, the end of Leviticus chapter 26. You know what the ultimate manifestation of the curse of the law is? You have all of these different curses. Your cattle won't bear offspring. Your crops won't be fruitful and so forth. But all of those pale into insignificance when you get to the ultimate curse of the law, which is being subjugated to your enemies and then exiled, that is removed from the land. And so the idea is that exile is the ultimate curse of breaking the law. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 11. You see it in Daniel chapter 9. The idea of exile and remember, for an Old Testament Jewish person, there would have been an organic connection between living in covenant communion with God and being in the land. And so to be exiled from the land was the worst thing that you could imagine, because ultimately what it did is it represented separation from God Himself. It represented alienation from God. And so the ultimate curse of the law ends up being alienation or separation from God. In a very fine book called Pierced for Our Transgressions, the writers make this comment. They say, Israel's exile from the land for breaking God's law parallels Adam's expulsion from the Garden of Eden for breaking God's command. Thus, the problem of curse and exclusion from God's presence is common to all humanity, not just Old Testament Israel. So the ultimate manifestation of the curse of the law is separation and alienation from God. And if you die under that curse, it is eternal separation and eternal alienation from God. And Paul now says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, Jesus Christ has freed us, liberated us from the penal judgment of the law's curse, which is ultimately external exile or separation from God. We oftentimes are far too familiar with our Bibles, and we read our Bibles so quickly that we don't let the force of truth actually impact us. You grow up in Christian homes, you hear the Bible all the time, you go to Sunday school, you hear the Bible all the time, you do your devotions, you read the Bible all the time, you go to church, you hear the Bible preached all the time, and yet there are truths in the Bible that should absolutely overwhelm us. God reveals truth to us, not just to inform us, but to make us marvel. Revelation comes not just to fill your head with notions, but to make you worship. And so when Paul then just very tersely, very abruptly says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, you're supposed to actually say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How does that happen? I mean, here I am, lost, condemned, and dying. How in the world could I be free from the curse of the law? You talk about Christian liberty. This is one of the greatest statements about Christian liberty. Christ has liberated us, freed us, redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then the question has to be, well, how does He do that? He did it by becoming a curse for us. Absolutely amazing. Notice, this is actually supposed to be striking to us. How does Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? Not by doing, but by becoming. Becoming what? Becoming a curse for us. This is one of the clearest, most straightforward statements of what we would call penal substitution. Jesus Christ in our place, bearing the full brunt of God's wrath, paying the penalty for our sins. Jesus Christ bears the curse in our place. How does He do that? On the cross, Jesus Christ Himself becomes the curse bearer. And how is that curse manifest? Darkness covers the earth.
for 3 hours. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the curse that we deserve, to be forsaken of God. Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute is, as it were, exiled from the Father, separated from the Father, so that the justice of the law is satisfied, and where the law is satisfied, the curse is removed. Understand this, the broken law demands ultimate death, that's the curse. And that's absolutely just. I would submit to you that you couldn't worship God if God were not just like that. He would not be worthy of our love or admiration if He just said, well, you know what, you like to sin, I like to forgive. That's a great relationship. We'll just go from here. One of my fellow elders is a district court judge. And he makes hard decisions every single week. He has sentenced people to Nevada's gas chamber. He has to make decisions every week with people in tears begging for leniency because they killed somebody while they were drunk and they were driving. Would he be a judge worthy of respect if he just walked into court one day and said, you know, I woke up in a pretty good mood. Everybody's free today. The voters of Douglas County would not like that, and the next time he ran, he would not be elected. Because that is not a judge worthy of respect, not worthy to hold office. Now, as a footnote, he's run the last 4 times completely unopposed because he's such an outstanding judge, putting into practice his Christian principles and integrity. But the God of the Bible is not free just to say, you know what, here's your get out of jail free card, use it whenever you get in trouble, and you know, I'm okay and you're okay. That's not the way that it goes. The broken law demands death from us, and that is right, and it's just, and it's good. And if you haven't felt that, if you haven't felt the noose of God's justice around your neck, knowing that you deserve to die and go to hell, then you're not ready for the gospel. And Paul says the most amazing thing. Jesus Christ comes and He pays the demand of the broken law. He dies. He bears the curse. And He dies, absolutely critical, for us. In our place. In our stead. There is the very central theme of our Christian faith is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus dies, bears the curse, right there for us. Now guess what? Where the law has been satisfied and where its justice has been met, there is no more curse. If the law says you need to die, and the demands of the law are met and you die, then you're free. And Jesus Christ comes, pays the penalty, dies for us, meets the demands of the law. What can the law say to you now? Its just demands have been met. Its just requirements have been fulfilled in the obedience of Jesus, and the ultimate curse has been paid by Jesus. And so what more can the law say to you if you're in Christ? How can the law condemn you? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Now, for Paul, he's going to get right down to the hub of this when he says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." Do you know that the major obstacle for the Jewish people of embracing Jesus as Messiah is the crucifixion? You can't crucify the Messiah. The crucifixion is this ignominious, cruel, barbaric death that is worthy only of criminals. So how in the world could you take the King of Glory, the Son of David, and actually hang him on a tree? Because the Bible itself says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And one commentator captures the meaning of Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree when he says this. He says, the present case takes the judicial process a step beyond the execution to the exposure of the corpse as a public proclamation of the satisfaction of justice. So in other words, under the Old Testament, when the law was broken and capital punishment was executed, it was after the execution that the person was then publicly hanged on a tree as a symbol of justice has been satisfied. He goes on and he says, the condemned will have been guilty of offenses declared accursed in the covenant sanctions. As one executed, he would visibly embody the curse of God poured out. And as a human carcass exposed to birds and the beasts of prey, the man hung on a tree was an expression of the ultimate in the curse of God on a fallen race. And so for Paul, the fact that Jesus was crucified was not a stumbling block to the gospel. It was a necessity for the gospel. Jesus Christ had to embody that curse, had to embody the broken law, had to embody the divine sanctions against that broken covenant. And he does that how? Publicly on a Roman cross. I hope that you never, ever, ever get tired of hearing about the cross of Jesus. There were so many things that were happening in that relatively short period of time as Jesus was crucified for us. And one of those things is that Jesus Christ, as our sin bearer and our curse bearer, was publicly put on display as the object of God's white, hot, holy wrath. And then Paul says that this happened, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice in verse 14, it says in order that Jesus bears the curse in order that we might get the blessing. That's the contrast in the text. The curse and the blessing. The blessing of Abraham is the gospel of justification. With the Spirit ends up being the expansion of the covenant made to Abraham. And so what brings the blessing of the gospel brought to us by the Holy Spirit, what brings that to us is nothing less than Jesus removing the curse from us, taking it upon Himself so that we can enter into that place of blessing. Here's an amazing thing. Through the death of Jesus, you are brought into covenant with God. You are made a partaker of the new covenant. You have a covenant relationship with God. And how does God treat you in that covenant relationship? God treats you in that covenant relationship as if you had obeyed all of that covenant completely and perfectly. And in that covenant, God treats you as well as He treats His own Son. It sounds almost audacious, don't you think? God treats you as well as he treats his own son. But understand that there is a sense of that God's grace overflowing in the gospel brings you to that place where when he looks at you, because you're in Christ, he now looks at one who's no longer under the curse, but in the place of blessing. He looks at one who is in covenant relationship with him and a recipient of the Holy Spirit. That is ultimate gospel liberty. That is ultimate Christian freedom. If you live right there at the foot of the cross, if you live right there at Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse for us. The way you live out your Christian freedom will be markedly different than the one who just looks and sees how he can get away with as much as possible. This text shows us that the greatest tyranny, the most frightening of realities, was being under the curse of the law, because it would bring about the certainty of condemnation for all lawbreakers. And Jesus Christ himself has set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is the Christian's freedom. Freedom from the curse of the law. Have you entered into that freedom? Or are you like that hamster on that wheel? Just going to try a little harder, just try to run a little faster, try to do a little more. Make sure you please mom, make sure you please dad, make sure you please the elders, make sure you do the stuff that you're supposed to do. And somehow you think that maybe if you do it all right and you do it enough, that somehow God's going to look on you with favor. What you need to understand is that you're under the curse of the law, and there's only one way to be free from it, and that is putting your faith in the one who has become a curse for us. There are those who are of faith and those who are of the works of the law. If you are of the works of the law, you will most certainly perish by that law. But if you are of faith, all of God's blessings belong to you in Jesus Christ. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in this life. I mentioned earlier that about age 12 or 13, I just thought by being a better Catholic that God would be obligated to somehow save me, forgive me, something. And the harder I tried, the worse I got. My mom had become a believer, and she gave me a living Bible, Catholic edition. Okay. Any of you own the old blue Living Bible Catholic edition? I didn't think so. I wouldn't give it to anybody today, obviously. But I started reading it. But I started reading it because I thought that what this could do is this could relieve me of my sense of guilt and fear. I did it as it were, one more work of the law. And then God blew my world apart because I read the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Biblically illiterate Catholic, but you know what? I knew that my righteousness did not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and God absolutely broke me through a Living Bible Catholic edition. To where I came to the end of myself and realized that my only hope was in a God who would be merciful to me. 13 years old, I am weeping uncontrollably, trying to read this Bible. I can't even see the words on the page. I go out and get my mom. I think, maybe if I just confess my sins, I'd already gone to the priest so many times, maybe if I just confess my sins to my mom, then I'll feel better and know that God's happy with me. And my mom comes in, and she could tell I was visibly distraught, and it took me about 20 minutes to confess all of my sins, at least the ones I could remember, and all the ones that were really bugging me. And she looked at me, and she smiled. I'm thinking, that is not the response that I'm looking for. Smile. And then there was a chuckle, and I'm like, this isn't funny. You're not getting it. I'm damned. And she looked at me and she says, your dad and I love you, and no matter what you do, we'll always be your parents. Always love you. But God loves you so much more than we ever could, and you need to understand that you need to trust the God who loves you. That's all she said to me. She didn't take me through the Romans road or four spiritual laws or anything like that. She just, you need to trust the God who loves you. And as she left the room that night, I was absolutely free. I couldn't have explained it by saying, well, of course, this was a case of regeneration. I could not have explained it in good Reformation terminology. Obviously, I've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. All I knew was that I was free. I was free from guilt. I was free from this burden. I was free. I was so happy. My tears of agony went to tears of joy. In fact, I was so happy that night, I prayed a whole rosary out of gratitude to God. But I was set free. Forgiven of my sins. No longer under the curse of the law. Young people, you need to understand that what God looks for in you is not how much you do, but that you believe, that you trust Jesus Christ. I commend him to you as the one who became a curse for us. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing gospel that you would send your perfect, sinless, spotless Son to become the curse that we deserved. Father, blessed be your holy name. May Jesus Christ be praised. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. And we pray this morning specifically for those who are without Christ, without hope, and who are of the works of the law and under the curse of the law. We pray that today they would bank all of their hope on the one who has become a curse for us. Father, we pray that there would be true Christian liberty in this place today, being liberated from the curse of the law. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you promised to do. And we thank you for the full participation that we have in the blessings of Abraham because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.